His name, amen. Catholicism, which is the major denomination in our area, will tell you that, in fact, the Pope just came out not too long ago and kind of restated what the first Pope before him or the Pope before him had said kind of the opposite of. If you've been listening to the Pope, he said, it is true that if you want to go to heaven, you must be a Catholic. And if you, not only must you be a Catholic, but you must keep the sacraments if you want to get to heaven. Muslims will tell us if you want to be assured of heaven, you got to die a martyr's death. And, you know, and there are other groups, and they all have different ideas of what gets a person to heaven. There are even those within the umbrella of Christianity that will say, if you want to get to heaven, you need to be baptized. Of course, they forget that the thief on the cross was not baptized, and Jesus said, today you will see me in heaven. Today you will see me in paradise. So the question that we are considering tonight is that question, what saves? I think one of the problems is that when we think about salvation, when we think about heaven, when we think about God's grace, it is absolutely so great that it is hard to comprehend that God would ever save us without us having to do something. Has anyone done something for you that is just, you know, in your own mind, been beyond imagination? They've just been so kind, so good to you, and you kind of say, all right, what do I got to do to get this? What do I got to do? And they say, nothing. And you say, there's got to be something I have to do, and they say, no, really, there's nothing. And that's kind of the way it is with salvation. You know, what do we have to do? The answer is nothing. We could ask it this way. How much depends on God? Does our salvation depend 100% on God? Or does it depend 100% on me, or is it somewhere in between? You know, salvation, a little bit of God and a little bit of me. And where does it all fit together? Well, Acts chapter 15, we have the first church council. And they debated this very question. Is there anything that we need to add to salvation or to what Christ did on the cross in order to become a Christian? We also seen this a really a magnificent way on how to handle church conflict. So let's look at it tonight. And first, let's consider the question. Let's consider the question. We see it in verse 1 through 4. And in considering the question, it begins with a debate. Verse 1 of chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So remember, when we come to Acts chapter 15, Paul is in Antioch. He had taken his first missionary journey. He's back in Antioch, and while he is there, some men from Judea come to Antioch, and they begin to teach that you cannot be saved, you cannot become a Christian unless you are circumcised. As I mentioned, today under the umbrella of Christianity, we have people saying basically the same thing. You need to be baptized in order to be saved. They make the same mistake that these men from Judea make. In defense, some who believe that would say, well, you know, if you say you have to believe in order to be saved, that's an act too, but it is not. Believing is simply response to the work of God. I want you to notice in this passage that these men are never named. They go unnamed. They go unnamed, and they go down in history as men who were wrong, men who were teaching a different gospel. So the question here is, do I need to be circumcised in order to be saved, in order to be a Christian? And if I need to be circumcised in order to be a Christian, are there other things that I need to do also in order to be a Christian? You know, do I need to be baptized? Do I need to do certain things that I add to my faith in Christ in order to become a Christian? It's really the question here. So notice Paul and Barnabas get involved in this debate, and it simply says this in verse 2. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. They're debating and in dispute with the men who came and said, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. The word dispute means to revolt or to rebel or actually to riot. And it's a word that carries the idea that they had a very strong difference of opinion than these men who came down to Antioch. They did not agree with them that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. They debated them over this issue. Did not agree with these men at all. So is there something we need to do on top of faith in Christ and what Christ did on the cross in order to have a relationship with God? Turn with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to begin reading in verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Notice, we are saved by grace, period. That grace comes into our life through faith. Not having anything to do with ourselves. It is a gift of God. There's nothing I can do to merit or to earn salvation. It is simply my faith that receives what God has done in on the cross when he died, when he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. If I may explain it this way. There is a power plant in the city. And that power plant makes all the power for the city. Now that power plant, that power that's available at the city, that electricity or the gas, that is there and that is available for every single one of us. But it only becomes real in our life when we tap our electric power into the lines that goes to that power plant. It only becomes real in our lives when we tap a gas line into the gas so that gas can be brought into our house. That power plant is God's grace. It is Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for our sins, making the payment for our sins. Faith is the electric line. Faith is the gas line that reaches out to the power plant that brings it into our life. Now, if we do not respond in faith, then we have no supply from the plant. Then that power is no longer, it's available, but it means nothing to us. Same with God's grace. If I don't, by faith, receive what Christ did on the cross, then all the grace that is supplied in the death of Jesus Christ is absolutely meaningless. For me, it's available, but it has no value in my life because I haven't placed my faith in it. Now, there is nothing I can add to that. Being circumcised will do nothing to add to faith. Getting baptized will do nothing to add to faith. You can go to church all your life. You can do the sacraments. You can do whatever you want. None of those things will add to faith in order to make me saved. So I can say it this way. Salvation is 100% of God and 0% of me. I am simply receiving what God has done for me by faith. And that's how the grace becomes real in my life. Notice Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, look, it has nothing to do with you. It's a gift of God. In fact, let me show you this even more. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, I want to begin reading in verse 4. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. You know, when you go to work at the end of the week, you expect to get a check. Excuse me. You expect to get paid. And when you get that check, or when the end of the week comes, if your employer does not give you the check, you're going to walk into this office and say, hey, where's my money? If your employer says, I'm not going to pay you, you're going to say, wait a minute, I worked for you all week. I deserve my check. Paul is saying here is that when we get to heaven, we can't get to heaven and go to God and say, I deserve to be here because I worked my way here. No, we will say that we get to heaven by faith. Therefore, it is a gift that God does not give us heaven as an obligation. We receive it by faith. Let's read on. Verse 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? In other words, is it only for the Jew or is it also for Gentiles? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness he had by faith, while still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he's also the father of the circumcised, who are not circumcised, not only circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Then skip down with me, all the way down to verse 17. As written, I've made your father many nations. He's our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to dead and calls things that are not as though they were. See, salvation did not come by works in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Abraham did not become righteous because he was obedient to God. He became righteous because he had faith in God, and his obedience followed his faith. And what Paul was saying in Romans is this: look, there is a righteousness that only comes by faith. What Paul said in Ephesians is there's a righteousness that only comes by faith. Well, these men were coming down to Antioch, and they're saying, look, yeah, you need to believe in God, but you also need to be circumcised. Paul says that's absolutely wrong. It's absolutely wrong. There's nothing we could add to our salvation or nothing we can incorporate with our faith that makes us saved. It is 0% of us. Sometimes people come to me and say, you know, I know this person. They're very religious. Surely they're going to go to heaven. The answer is, apart from Jesus Christ, no one's going to heaven. The answer is, if someone says, look, you need to have faith, but you also need to do whatever, then they're adding something to faith and it no longer becomes faith. So notice the decision here in Acts chapter 15. They begin to debate this question. And then in the middle of verse 2, it says, so Paul and Barnabas were appointed, that is, by the church, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So they're going to go back to the church in Jerusalem and talk to the apostles and the elders, the pastors of the church. Church sent them on their way. As they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. So the decision is to send a delegation to Jerusalem. They're going to go back and talk to the apostles, and they're going to go back and talk to the elders, the pastors, and find out the answer to this question. Should something I do be added to my faith in order to be saved? And in particular, their question here is, do do I need to add circumcision to faith? Well, as they go, they begin talking about all the Gentiles who had believed. They're telling everybody all along the way, look at all these Gentiles who hadn't been circumcised. They had believed just like the Jews. In Jerusalem, they are welcomed there by the apostles and by the elders to settle one single question that ought to be settled for all eternity right here in Acts chapter 15. What saves? So let's look at the second thing tonight, and that is we need to acknowledge the answer. We need to acknowledge the answer. Again, we find a debate. When they get to Jerusalem, there is a debate over this question. And there are two groups. We might call the first group the pro-circumcision advocates, and the second group the anti-circumcision advocates. The pro-circumcision advocates are found in verse 5. It says, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. So Paul and Barnabas get back there along with the people, the delegation that are sent to Jerusalem. They ask the question, the first group to stand up and says, look, we agree with the Jews that went from Judea to Antioch, and we agree you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Notice they're called the those who belong to the party of the Pharisees. That is, just like the Apostle Paul, Pharisees who had gotten saved. So these are believers. You say, well, if they're believers, why are they still saying you need to be circumcised? Well, remember, we're going through a transition point in the book of Acts. And you have some Jews who are getting saved, but they're having a hard time giving up their old practices. You can imagine for a Jew who was in the tradition of circumcision and all the things regarding the law and all things they had done their entire life. And then Jesus comes and he teaches that you need to trust in him and that he's the Messiah. The apostles begin preaching that their salvation solely in faith in Christ. And some of these people are having a hard time giving up some of the things they had done. And they still had been caught up in circumcision, still had been caught up in these things that they had done before, and they needed to be freed from that law. They needed to be freed from that belief. And that is why we have that debate here in Acts chapter 15. After verse 5, a second group gets involved in this debate. Notice verse 6. And notice the other side of the debate. The apostles and elders met together to consider the question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. So notice, first person to stand up on the side of grace being the only means of salvation, on the side of the only thing that can save us is faith in Christ, first guy to stand up is Peter, the head apostle, if I might call him that, the apostle who was the one who would always speak up for the other apostles. So Peter stands up, and he's basically representing the apostles. In a minute, we'll see James stand up and speak, and he's basically representing the pastors. So we have the main leaders of the church, and then in between those two guys, we have Paul and Barnabas speak up, who basically were the main missionaries of the day. So we have the main apostle, the main missionaries, and the main pastors getting up to deal with this issue. So what does Peter say? Well, Peter gets up, and he speaks, and he makes four main points. Notice his first point in verse 7. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Of course, you know he's referring back to Acts chapter 10 and the story of Cornelius. You remember Peter went to Cornelius' house and he preached the gospel and a whole bunch of Gentiles get saved. That happened approximately 10 years before Acts chapter 15. By the time we get to Acts chapter 15, we're roughly around 49 AD. So Cornelius, or Acts chapter 10, would have occurred in about 39 AD, We're 10 years later, 49 AD. Peter's referring back to that event. He says, look, guys, you remember when I brought the gospel to the Gentiles without mentioning Cornelius' house? He's saying, do you remember when I brought the gospel to Cornelius and his family and those who were there in his house and a whole bunch of Gentiles that got saved? And they all got saved without circumcision. Then notice he says the second thing in verse 8 and 9. Verse 8, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them. Notice these words, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between them and us, for he purified their hearts by faith. What Peter is saying here is that the salvation of the Gentiles is no different than the salvation of the Jews. And the Gentiles belonged to the uncircumcision group. So though they were uncircumcised, they got saved just like the Jews. They received the Holy Spirit, which was a sign that their salvation is just like the salvation of the Jews. Therefore, what he is saying is that circumcision is not needed. Therefore, what he is saying is, and you can plug anything into this issue, what he is saying is there is nothing that I can do to add to my faith in the cross of Christ in order to be saved. So he goes to a third thing. Requiring circumcision would have only bad results. If we require the Gentiles to circumcise, just like the Jews in the Old Testament, the end result would all be bad. Notice that down in verse 10. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? What he's saying is us Jews have never been able to bear the yoke of circumcision. So why are you going to now put that on the heads of the Gentiles? He's saying it doesn't make any sense. By doing that, we are testing God. To test God, when it talks about that in the Bible, it means to keep on sinning and keep on sinning, expecting God not to do anything about it, expecting God's judgment not to fall. And he says, look, if we put this on the necks of the Gentiles, on the head of the Gentiles, and we force them into some kind of human obedience, to some kind of law, to some kind of, trying to think of the word, and I can't think of the word. Can't think of it, but a requirement that would cause us to be doing something in our own power, in our own effort, in order to be saved. He said all we'd really be doing is testing God. And he adds a statement to that. It's the fourth thing he says here, and it kind of brings to a conclusion, into a climax, what Peter is saying. Notice verse 11. No. No. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. Saying the same thing Paul said in Ephesians 2 and Romans 4. Saying, look, no, we can't add circumcision to faith. No, we are saved by grace. Yeah, I don't know of a clearer statement in all the Bible that talks about salvation, talks about the reality that salvation is 100% of God. The thing that saves you and I, the thing that releases us from our sin is the grace of God. It is God's grace in giving us what we do not deserve. It is when Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, that was God's grace reaching down to man, offering us salvation, giving us something that we could never earn in ourselves. It is only through that that we are saved. And it is our faith that taps into that grace. So there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we could add to that. There has to be a point in our life where our faith taps into that grace, where we respond to what God has done when we've heard the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Peter makes it very clear. The thing that saves is grace, and there's nothing we can do. It is all 100% of God. And incidentally, that's why once a person is saved, they can't lose their salvation. If our salvation is solely dependent and wholly dependent on God in order to be saved, that means also our preservation or the keeping of our salvation is 100% totally dependent on God. That's why we can't lose it. Those who say you can lose your salvation, the reason they believe that is because they mix up what salvation is. They say somehow there's something I do to get saved. And I have a part in it. I don't. I simply receive what God has already done. Well, Paul and Barnabas now add to what Peter says. Notice verse 12. Again, these would be the lead missionaries. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. What are they saying? Well, Peter gets up and he says, look, the only thing that matters in salvation is the grace of God. We receive that grace by faith. So there's nothing we can do to add to faith or add to grace. No, it is solely of God. While he's saying that, or when he gets done saying that, Paul and Barnabas, they then stand up and they begin to tell stories of Gentiles getting saved and how God had done miracles through them when these Gentiles were getting saved. Basically, what they're saying is, look, the Gentiles got saved without circumcision. And the proof of that, and the proof that God accepted them, is the fact that God did miracles through us in the times when they were getting saved. So Paul and Barnabas are just really adding to what Peter has just said. Circumcision is out. Circumcision adds nothing to salvation. Circumcision will not get anybody saved. There's nothing I can do to add to my faith in Jesus Christ. Whether it's circumcision, whether it's baptism, whether it's church attendance, whether it's giving in the offering, whether it's a moral reformation, there's nothing I can do in order to save myself. It is solely of grace. Well, if that's not enough, James now stands up. Now, James is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. James is the half-brother of Jesus. James is the one who wrote the letter of James. So we have the lead apostle, Peter. We have the lead missionaries, Paul and Barnabas. Now we have the pastor, the senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem, standing up. Verse 13. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles the people for himself. Simon would be Simon Peter, the first one to speak. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins will be rebuilt, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, they have known for ages. So James appeals to the Old Testament. He appeals to Amos, the prophet. And he says, look, Amos predicted that these Gentiles would get saved. Now, he's not here talking about the church. The church in the Old Testament was an unknown quantity. But he is talking about the fact that the Old Testament does say that Gentiles would get saved. So if we might take the argument, James is taking Peter's argument further and Paul and Barnabas' argument further by saying this. What Peter has said, what Paul and Barnabas have said, are in full agreement with the Old Testament. In fact, he says that Amos said this very thing, the Gentiles would get saved. Again, the reference is the Gentiles who have not been circumcised. Let's read on. Verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Beginning in verse 19, we have the decision of this first church council. And it is in the middle of what James is saying. And what he is saying simply is this. Saved Gentiles should not be forced to be circumcised, because circumcision adds absolutely nothing to salvation. In fact, the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 2, in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul deals with this issue in depth. And he says, there's nothing you can do in your flesh that can add anything to what God has already done. Here's the reality. Anytime someone says that there's something that I must do or something that you must do on top of believing in the gospel, on top of believing in Jesus Christ, then salvation is no longer a grace salvation. It has now become a works religion. And once salvation has become a works religion, then it becomes dependent on me and not dependent on God. And once it becomes dependent on me and not on God, we have no hope. Because we can never do enough to measure up to God's perfect standard of righteousness. That is why salvation can only be of God. There is nothing a sinner can do to earn or merit salvation. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 says we're dead in our sins. We're dead in our transgressions. We're totally separated from God. And that's what James is saying. He's saying, look, instead, we ought to talk about what we do once we are saved. And then notice he gets into moral issues in verse 20. Once someone is saved, they ought to abstain from food polluted by idols. They ought to abstain from sexual immorality. They ought to abstain from meat strangled by animals and from blood, those things that were used in idolatrous worship. In other words, once you are saved, you ought to live a moral life. That salvation ought to teach us to say no to godlessness. In fact, Paul says this very same thing in Titus chapter 2, that grace teaches us to say no to godlessness. Therefore, once you are saved, you are to live a moral life. James saying, look, there's nothing we add to salvation. What we ought to say to those Gentiles who are turning to Christ, those Gentiles who are already being saved, we ought to tell them, look, now that you are saved, your life ought to change. Turn away from idolatry, turn towards immorality, turn towards God, repent of your sin, begin to live a moral life. See, salvation ought to make a difference in our life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, now that we are in Christ, our life has changed. We are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. So if you look back on that point in your life where you receive Christ by faith, receive God's grace, you place your trust in the cross of Christ, from that point on, you ought to see a change in your life. Things ought to be different. Now, you ought to be growing. It doesn't mean that you're immediately perfect. In fact, we'll never be perfect until we see Christ. But there ought to begin to be a change in our life. So you ought to be able to ask of yourself. When I raised my hand or when I prayed that prayer, did my life change? If your life hasn't changed, you ought to ask yourself again, was your salvation real? Was your salvation real? And that is what James is talking about in this passage. So the decision is, saved Gentiles will not be forced to be circumcised. And then there's a second decision they make, that they're going to send the delegation back to Antioch so that they can confirm and reaffirm this decision. So notice verse 22. The apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So now Paul and Barnabas head back to Antioch. They don't do so by themselves or with a delegation that went to Jerusalem. Church in Jerusalem sends some men back with them. They choose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter. Apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentiles, believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul. Notice who they're siding with very clearly. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. Seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Does anything need to be added to salvation, in particular circumcision? The answer is no. They send this letter back to the church in Antioch. They send along with them Paul and Barnabas. They send along with them, notice, two men. Judas, along with Silas, gets sent back also. They want to make sure there's no question, there's no debate about what the church is saying. The answer is no, do not require Gentiles to be circumcised. No, there's nothing you could add to your salvation. It is by grace through faith alone. So notice what happens. Verse 30. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. So they're going back to Jerusalem. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Salvation is by grace through faith. It really is a critical issue. And if we add anything that some human being can do to faith, which appropriates grace in our life, we have totally changed the gospel. And if you look at it, there's really only two religions in this world. Sometimes people say, there's so many religions, I get confused. No, there's only two. One says there's something you got to do to get to heaven. The other says there's nothing you can do to get to heaven. God has done it all. That's Christianity. In fact, listen to what Paul had said in Galatians chapter 1. Listen. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Remember, Paul's the one who argued that circumcision should not be added or anything else of faith. He says, which really is no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion or are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we already said, so I say now again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul makes a simple statement. If you want to go to heaven, you have to place your faith or trust in the grace of God. What is the grace of God? It's the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And when he rose again, that many witnesses had seen that, proving that he had risen again. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4, that's the gospel. My faith in that gospel, in Jesus becoming my sacrificial lamb, becoming my scapegoat, is the only thing that can get me to heaven. The moment I add anything to that, I have changed the gospel into a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. The gospel literally means good news. The good news is that God loved you so much and he loved me so much he sent Jesus Christ. That all I need to do is respond to what he has already done and I can inherit salvation. I can go to heaven. That's the good news. Trying to get there on my own will never do it. I'll never make it. There's no possibility of it because no matter how good I try to be, sin's still there. I have to believe in Jesus Christ with all my heart that what he did is the soul, the total, the complete means of my salvation. The Bible says there's no other name given under heaven whereby I might be saved. It's only in Jesus Christ. It's not my name, it's not in your name, it's in his name. So let's settle once and for all that question. What saves? It's the grace of God that comes into my life solely through my faith and what Christ has done for me. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.